I mentioned before, our launch point tonight is going to be the Gospel of John chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 19. This is the occasion where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And that's the title of tonight's teaching, Worship in Spirit and Truth. And here Jesus is laying down on the principles of New Testament worship in two categories, the categories of spirit and truth. No one else except those who worship with these qualities, with these categories of spirit and truth, are true worshipers. It's only those that the Father seeks to worship him. And that's the important thing about it. So what's the context of the occasion? The Samaritan woman knew that Jesus was a prophet because of her interaction with him a few moments prior to this. And she sought clarity on an ongoing battle. This is a battle between the Samaritans and the Jews. And the question revolves around two mountains, Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was, and Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshipped. And that was the mountain that the Samaritan woman is referring to, Mount Gerizim. Now, these two mountains are a figure of speech, and there's a word for this kind of figure of speech, and I want to make sure to spell it right. So I'm going to write it up here on the board. Synecdoche. Okay, how many people have heard the word synecdoche before? Okay, we got one hand. Okay, Debbie knows what synecdoche is. I won't call upon her to define it. Okay, this isn't a word that comes up very often in normal conversation. You know, the Bible is filled with figures of speech, right? The figure of speech is just, it's a different way of expressing truth, but in a way that's not just a straightforward statement, and it helps us to understand truth sometimes a little bit better if we use a figure of speech. A synecdoche is a type of figure of speech where a part of something is used to represent the whole. A part of something is used to represent the whole. That's what a synecdoche is. Like, for instance, someone goes to a car dealer, and they come back with a new car, and they say, "You know, I just got myself a new set of wheels." And you probably wouldn't reply to the person, "Well, how come they wouldn't sell you the rest of the car? How come you just got the wheels?" We all know that the wheels stand for the whole car. It stands not only for the wheels, it stands for everything that goes with the wheels. That's a synecdoche. And in this case, a mountain, either Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion at Jerusalem, is used to represent both a mountain and everything that goes with the mountain. And what goes with the mountain? An entire system of worship. They had two different systems of worship. Mount Zion and Jerusalem stand for the system of worship under Moses. Mount Gerizim represented the system of worship of the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans, they rejected Jerusalem as the proper place of worship. And one of the reasons they did is because they only accepted the first five books of the Bible as authoritative. They only accepted the Pentateuch, and they rejected the rest of Scripture. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament as being authoritative. They maintained that worship should only be done near the city of Shechem, which was near Mount Gerizim, because this is the way it was done in the Pentateuch. This is the way it was done with in the days of Joshua. But the Jews, on the other hand, they looked at the Samaritans and they regarded them as not being true descendants of Joseph at all, because they were descended from foreigners who were settled there by the Assyrians when the Assyrians led the tribes of Israel captive. They resettled people there from other lands. And then there was a lot of intermarriage that went on. And then you had a mixture of religions. So what you ended up with was a syncretistic worship. In other words, a mixing of two different types of worship that came together into some new worship that was simply not authorized by God. So the Samaritan woman goes on to state her argument in favor of Mount Gerizim. And she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You know, as far as that statement goes, it's correct. That part of the argument was somewhat true because in the Pentateuch, Abram did go to nearby Shechem, and the Lord appeared to him there. And Abram built an altar there. Jacob built an altar there. And when the Lord first brought Israel into the Promised Land, they were commanded to set a blessing on Mount Gerizim and a curse on Mount Ebal. So the statement of the woman that, hey, our fathers worshipped here on this mountain was at least partially true, but the Samaritans ignored the rest of Scripture. God stated later that he chose Jerusalem to place his name there. And that was the part they rejected. So the mountain of the Samaritans represented all that came with the mountain, this whole syncretistic, polluted, unacceptable system of worship. But the mountain of Jerusalem also represented a whole. At that time, it was the proper and acceptable worship that was given under the covenant of Moses, the Mosaic covenant. And that was the whole body of ceremonies that were authorized and required by God at that time. So, first thing Jesus does, he settles this question for the Samaritan woman. She asks, so he settles it. Samaritans had no claim on proper worship at all. Salvation is of the Jews. The Jews had received the oracles of God, in other words, the writings of God, the sayings of God, all of the salvation communication from God came to the Jews. And under the Old Testament, proper relationship to God was limited to the Jews. And it says that in Romans 3 about the advantage of the Jew, where it says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles of God came to the Jews. The Samaritans had no claim upon it. Under the Old Testament, only Israel had this special revelation of God, this saving communication. All nations had some revelation of God, what we call general revelation, what you can see in nature of God. But only Israel was entrusted with divine communication concerning proper worship. Now you notice that when Jesus interacted with the Samaritan woman here, he didn't spare her feelings at this point when he stated that her religion and her worship were not true. He was blunt. Jesus didn't come along and say, well, you know, your worship has some good elements to it, but, you know, maybe there's some room for dialogue here and we can talk about it. He just comes right out and says, flatly and bluntly, you worship what you do not know. Kind of a different way of saying, you guys simply don't know what you're talking about. This means that the Samaritans didn't know what they were talking about when it came to worship. We can't invent our own syncretistic worship and be acceptable to God. Because like the invented religion of the Samaritans, symbolized by this mountain, this synecdoche of Mount Gerizim, it will be rejected by God. Only the oracles of God, the Scriptures, inform us of these things. Only the Scriptures can inform us on how we are to worship God. You know, every once in a while you'll run across people that will, you know, try to tell you that all religions lead to God, right? You know, hey man, I think all religions are like spokes on a wheel, you know, and they start out at the rim in different places, but man, they all just lead to the center, to the same place. You've probably heard that before. It's not true. There's only one authorized form of worship, and that is what God reveals in the Scriptures, in His divine communication. All other forms of worship were not authorized. The Bible is God's communication. Only the Bible has communication with saving content. All other religions are simply wrong. And that's one thing that we should not be afraid to say. Okay, now that this question is settled by Jesus, we now go on to answer the question more fully. Jesus says that only the Jews have the proper way of salvation because only they have the oracles of God, but things were in the process of changing. The time had come when true worship would be changed from what used to characterize commanded worship to what it was going to become. And this change was associated with a transition. This transition had already begun. The transition from the covenant of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, to the beginning of the new covenant. The time was coming, and they were already in that transition period, when worship would be characterized by two things, worshiping in spirit and worshiping in truth. And the importance of this can't be overstated because of what Jesus had to say about worshiping in spirit and in truth. He said that the only people that God is seeking to worship Him are people that worship according to spirit and truth. If we worship the true God at all, we can only worship in this manner. And the wording of John 4:24 is that those who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. And just to reread it in John 4:23 and 24, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So there's a must there. If we're going to worship God properly, we have to worship according to these categories, and that's the importance of it. Okay, there's two categories, worshiping in spirit and worshiping in truth, and we're going to handle the two separately, even though there's much overlap between them. You know, this is one of these phrases that we sing about and speak about. Some of our songs have that phrase, you know, worshiping in spirit and in truth. And I think, you know, when we tend to think of that phrase, in fact, before I did this study, sometimes I would think of it as just being kind of indicating a lot of emotion in our worship, or basically just, true and proper emotion behind worship. But there's so much more to it. And it's partly true that it's an emotional response, but the phrase itself is rich with meaning. It's a multi-layered phrase. So worshiping in spirit. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. As we start looking at the definition of worshiping in spirit, okay, Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. That's the part we're going to focus on here, that we who worship by the Spirit of God and we put no confidence in the flesh. So here Paul is warning the Philippian church concerning the false gospel of this group of people called the Judaizers. And he gives a triple warning, a triple look out. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Repeats it for emphasis. There's a warning here. It's vital. He describes the Judaizers with terms of contempt. Dogs, evildoers, and mutilators, or false circumcision. And this isn't because the circumcision they wish to impose on Gentile Christians was somehow morally wrong in itself, but because the purpose behind it was wrong. It mixed works with the gospel. What they wanted to do was to mix human works that they could take pride in with the free offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ. And these activities allowed the Judaizers to boast in their own fleshly works and ceremonies and achievements as though their checklist of accomplishments meant anything in God's sight at all. It was just a check off the box to them. They would go through these ceremonies and check off the box, and they could take pride in it. Yep, I went through this checklist. I did everything that God told me to do, all these outward acts that they could boast in. It didn't reflect a transformed heart at all. And Paul goes on to contrast the foundation of false worship against the foundation of true worship. He talks about we who worship by the Spirit of God and putting no confidence in the flesh. False worship has a foundation of confidence in the flesh. True worship has its source instead by the Holy Spirit. And you can have one or the other when you approach God in worship. You can have confidence in your own outward actions. You can have confidence in the flesh and boast in that. Or you can have spiritual worship that has its source in the Holy Spirit, where we have nothing to boast of. And there's no outward actions that we can give glory to ourselves for. These two sources, the flesh and the spirit, are absolutely opposed to each other. You know, every false religion that I can think of relies on human effort for salvation. Effort that they can boast in. Checklists of tasks that they do that they can boast in. Let's turn over to Isaiah 29. And we'll see an example from the Old Testament of people taking pride in outward actions when it was non-motivated by any inward component. We're going to be in Isaiah 29, verse 13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. So in other words, these people of the Old Testament were coming under judgment because their worship was completely an outward thing. There was no inward spiritual component. It was not being driven by the Holy Spirit at all. They did the right things outwardly. They drew near with their mouth. They honored God with their lips. It was all kind of like a bunch of hot air. Because their hearts were far from God. It says, while their hearts are far from me. And what's the opposite of that? Let's turn over to Psalm 42. You know, only the Holy Spirit can produce within us worship from a changed heart. And when we have the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is driving our worship, it's a whole different dynamic. And we can see it here in Psalm 42, beginning in verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. So here the author of the psalm longs to keep an outward festival. And this festival was commanded. But where does his longing come from? His heart. It's coming from a heart of worship. He's thirsting for the living God. That's why he wants to celebrate with the people. It isn't just an outward act for him. He's thirsting for God. Worshiping in spirit means putting aside confidence in the flesh, confidence in outward motions of worship that we can boast in. It means spirit that is worship that is generated from the Holy Spirit within us. You know, Paul, of all people, had reason to take confidence in his fleshly works. Let's turn back over to Philippians chapter 3. Paul's going to name off a bunch of things that he had done earlier in his life as, you know, an observant Jew himself that he boasted in. And he had reason to take confidence in these things if anyone could. In Philippians 3, verse 4, Paul says, Although for I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. It sounds like he's boasting, but he's trying to make a point here. And he goes on. He begins to detail everything that he did. He details, you know, this resume that he has, so to speak, his circumcision, his status as a strict Pharisee, his zealous persecution of Christians back when he thought that they were a false sect, and his own perceived exacting observance of the law. But all those things that he used to treasure back then, on the moment when he encountered Christ, all that resume, he tore it in half. It became rubbish to him, and he gladly said goodbye to all of them. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 next. What we want to see is, what does it look like when our worship comes from a foundation built by the Holy Spirit rather than a foundation of fleshly pride? Ephesians 5 will be in verse 18. Ephesians 5, 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since Christians are filled with the Spirit enables us to worship appropriately. And it's described here in Ephesians 5 with some of these outward marks of worship, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, being thankful to God in the name of Christ. Now, when we worship in the Spirit, does that mean we have no outward forms of worship? No. It shows on the outside, but we don't put confidence in those things. We don't brag about those things as though they were, hey, I've done this checklist of stuff that you can see outwardly, and I can boast in those things. These outward things do not save us. We are to worship in spirit, indeed. But you know what? We can take this thought too far. How many people here have run into people who refuse to come to church, and they claim to be Christians, but they refuse to gather together with the saints in church as a habit, and they use the excuse that, hey, you know, man, worship is just a spiritual thing to me, man, and it's just all inward, and all that stuff about going to a building with a bunch of other people, man, that's all just outward because, you know, I'm too spiritual for that sort of thing. Yeah. And you know, there's kind of a self-congratulation in that. They're thinking that their worship is just too spiritual to be defined by this external action of going to church. And, you know, I've taught on this before about the necessity of gathering together with the saints. One of the reasons is because God's promise that he'll do what we ask him to do when two or three are gathered together in his name, because Jesus is there in our presence. And it says in Matthew 18, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So it is absolutely the will of God that we gather together. There's certain things that God will do in our midst together that he's not promised to do just separately when we're scattered around like sheep being astray. But you know, at the same time, when we gather together, we don't ascribe to the building or any of the outward stuff of our gathering together any sort of a significance that doesn't belong to it. You know, this building that we're in here tonight, you know, it serves us well, but it's not as ornate as some other buildings, not like the glass cathedral down in Orange County there or anything like that. You know, it's a rather humble building compared to a lot of, you know, great cathedrals and things like that. But you know what? God is every bit as much here as in any cathedral, no matter how ornate. It doesn't matter. We call upon the name of God without distinction of place, but this doesn't give us an excuse to refuse meeting with other Christians. But at the same time, we don't take pride in some ornate cathedral because, you know what? That's just another form of fleshly worship. When we allow ourselves to take pride in, you know, the cathedral that we worship in, or, you know, the grand architecture that we worship in. And you know what? I'm a fan of great architecture, too. I think some of the great buildings of the world are indeed beautiful. But that doesn't mean that God is there any more than he is in this place here this evening. Okay, so that was worshiping in spirit. Now we move on to the definition of worshiping in truth. What I found is that there's three layers of meaning to worshiping in truth. With the first layer being of worshiping in truth, worship that's marked not by types and shadows, but by the object of those types and shadows. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. And when in Hebrews 9 it talks about the law, the Mosaic law, and how things occurred under that law that were types and shadows, and what that points to. And we're going to start in verse 22, Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So here the author of Hebrews is starting to talk about the ceremonies of the Old Testament, the way they did things back then. Verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So here we have a contrast. Verses 23 and 24 are contrasting the ceremonies of the covenant of Moses with the accomplishments of Christ. The ceremonies of the Mosaic covenant are here called copies. And the fulfillment of the types that were back then are here called the true things. So we're worshiping according to truth, according to these true things. Okay, let's move forward a little bit to Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 1. It says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So here we have shadow versus true form. So worshiping in truth in part means that we're no longer worshiping according to the types and shadows of the covenant of Moses. The Mosaic ceremonial law contained types and shadows. And what is a type? It's just an Old Testament symbol or emblem, if you will, that pointed forward to a greater New Testament reality. You know, it could have been a person. It could have been a ceremony. It could have been an institution. A type is one of these emblems that points forward to a time that there would be a greater New Testament reality that would fulfill it. So the Mosaic ceremonial law contained these types and shadows. Christ is the true thing that the types and shadows point to. It's because Christ is a fuller manifestation of the truth than the temple and all of its ceremonies. Because the temple and its ceremonies just served to point forward to him. In John chapter 1, verse 17, it says, law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay, so here it sets two opposing things, it would seem. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In this context, it seems that grace and truth are contrasted with the Mosaic law. Now, does that mean that the covenant of Moses had no grace and had no truth? No. You know, the law did have elements of grace, and that's really the subject of another teaching, so I won't go into that tonight. But the law certainly had truth. The law had truth in the sense that the law was obviously not a lie, because its source was God. But here, truth is contrasted with the types and shadows of the law. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law could only offer types and shadows to the people. But grace and truth, the object of those types and shadows, came when Christ came. The law could only point forward to this grace by types and shadows. These were the teaching elements of the Old Testament. But Christ is the true, as opposed to these types. Jesus is the full revelation of what these Mosaic types and shadows could only point to way back then. Now, the covenant of Moses had its physical representations, types and shadows that pointed to spiritual truth. Now, does that mean that there's no New Testament physical representations of spiritual truth? No. Under the New Covenant, we have two pictures of spiritual truth, right? We have baptism And we have communion. Two visible things going on. But you know, while the ceremonies of the Old Testament were cloudy shadows of what was to come, you know, the people went through these ceremonies year after year after year. And I imagine that most of the people never understood what these ceremonies pointed to. They were cloudy. They were shadowy. They were unclear in their teaching. They could only point forward. Baptism and communion, though, present Christ clearly. When we see baptism, when you see a person being baptized in front of us, or we take communion every week, we understand clearly what these things mean. You know, John Calvin, he wrote that under the New Testament, our ceremonies are fewer, simpler, and meant to show Christ rather than hide him. These Old Testament ceremonies, they were types and shadows which taught of Christ, but not with the clarity that baptism and communion do. So that was the first way of saying that we worship in truth. The Old Testament offered shadows. Today we worship looking back on fulfillment, seen in clarity. And that's what we do when we worship. We worship now what we have a fuller knowledge of. The second way that we worship in truth, the second meaning, is worship that's informed by true theology. Okay, what are examples of worship that is not informed by true theology, where there's falsehood behind it? Well, one example is the Old Testament case of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire before the Lord, or unauthorized fire before the Lord, not obedient to God's revelation to his people at that time. And an extreme case is in Romans 1. Let's turn over to Romans 1. We'll be in verse 22, Romans 1:22. This whole chapter in Romans describes the downward spiral of sin when societies of men dishonor God. You know, part of the spiral of sin is when people cast aside the revelation that God gives of himself in creation. And it's a revelation that all can see. There's no excuse. No one has any excuse for disregarding at least what they see in nature. But we see a whole society of people today that do, don't we? Romans 1:22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who was blessed forever. Amen. So we see here men refusing to worship according to true theology, but when people refuse to worship according to true theology, do they stop worshiping? No, they worship falsely. They engage in false worship. And what do? As it says here in Romans 1, they worship the creature rather than the Creator. And that's where they go. When you cast aside true theology, people don't stop worshiping. They just simply worship falsely. And they worship things of their own imagination. And there were people who claimed to be Christians who worshiped falsely back in New Testament times. We saw in Galatians 4, and let's turn to Galatians 4 now. We saw there the Judaizers as examples of people who claim to be Christian, who worship not according to true theology, but according to theology of their own imagination that they had just made up. We're going to be in Galatians 4:9. These Judaizers, they undermine the grace of the gospel with the constraints of the law of Moses, the ceremonial law, saying, well, you got to do both. It's not, the grace that the gospel brings is not enough. We're going to constrain you with the Mosaic ceremonial law as well. And in doing this, they taught false doctrine that was opposed to the gospel. Paul wrote to the Galatians to battle the false doctrine of the Judaizers that had crept into that assembly of believers and threatened them. In Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I mean, this was it. It was coming down to the line with Paul. He was saying to the Galatians, I may have labored over you in vain. This may all be coming to nothing with you if you go back to this. The departure of the Galatians from the true doctrine of the gospel meant that their worship was becoming false worship very quickly. It was putting all of Paul's labors for them in jeopardy. He called these elements of the false doctrine of the Judaizers, he called them weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. That's one thing we always have to be on guard against, is false worship. So that's a second way in which we worship in truth. We worship informed by true theology. Okay, the third layer of what it means to worship in truth is to worship genuinely. And this is opposed to worship that is consists only in outward forms. You know, there's some people that claim to worship, and their worship is just outward. And we kind of touched on this before when we talked about worshiping in spirit, about people worshiping just in outward forms and filling out check boxes and taking pride in what they could do outwardly. Worshiping in truth is worship that is genuine and comes from a heart of worship rather than just consisting in outward forms. So just to review the context very quickly before we go on, you know, the passage that we began with, where Jesus was talking with the Samaritan woman, Jesus spoke of this transition in worship that was then beginning, and he went on to compare the law of Moses and its ceremonies with New Testament worship because this transition was occurring. We had the worship under the Mosaic law that was passing away. It was regulated. It was regulated by all these ceremonies. And these ceremonies were spoken of as being Mount Zion, the synecdoche of Mount Zion, this figure of speech where the mountain represented this whole system of worship and its ceremonies and everything that went with the mountain. And this transition that was now happening was to worship that was no longer regulated by these ceremonies. It was no longer regulated by all these outward forms. This Mosaic legal requirement concerning all these outward forms of ceremonial worship, they're no longer in force. But you know what? Even today, there are religions and religious expressions where outward forms of worship are overly important. We're going to go through a few of those forms of New Testament apparent worship that's overly concerned with outward forms. And it kind of comes in three flavors that I could think of. And the first one is sacerdotalism. Now, some of you have probably heard that term before, sacerdotalism, because it's kind of connected with the Roman Catholic Church. They're the ones that we are most familiar with that practice this. Sacerdotal churches, like Roman Catholicism, they deny that God works salvation in people without an earthly intermediary. What they say is that saving grace is kind of like channeled from God to men using go-betweens. And these go-betweens are sacraments and priests. And that's where the priests get their power. They're the ones who can dispense the sacraments. And the sacraments have a power in and of themselves. For example, Roman Catholic baptism supposedly removes your liability to original sin. And then you have the Mass and penance, and they remove the liability of sins that you commit after baptism. So this doctrine teaches that the sacraments are effective in their purpose just by the fact that priests administer them, regardless of how we feel about them. It doesn't matter what your soul does. It doesn't matter about the actions of the soul. The fact that the priest administered the sacrament has kind of a magical thing in and of itself. So therefore, the Roman Catholic Church is now seen as this source and giver of salvation because only their church can administer these sacraments. So what ends up happening is this system where the sacraments have this power, which is sacerdotalism. It establishes distance between God and his people because there's a go-between now. God is no longer affecting salvation in his people, just doing it. It's got to go through a go-between. It depersonalizes the work of the Spirit. It's just a dispensing of sacraments. So the priesthood is elevated to this place of being in control of the grace of God. But in contrast, evangelical churches teach that God works salvation without these required physical actions that we have to do. When the gospel is preached and we have faith in the gospel, we are saved. We don't have to go to a priest to have these things done for us. Okay, another outward form. We don't have a complex word this time. Check off the box religion. Check off the box. Outward actions, check off the box. You got a checklist to do. You know, there's non-Christian sects such as Mormonism that consist mainly in completing a checklist. You know, in Mormonism, in order to secure your highest level of eternal existence, you have a checklist to do of all these outward actions. What is that to-do list? Well, you got baptism, you've got confirmation, you've got the conferring of two separate priesthoods. You have washing and anointing to provide spiritual cleansing. You have a temple endowment that you have to seek. You have to serve a 2-year mission. You gain a temple recommend that allows you to fulfill the necessary actions or endowments in one of their temples. You have temple marriage or sealing. You have proxy baptism for the dead. All these things that you have to do, this huge checklist of things. Full salvation for the Mormon requires completing these physical ordinances. You may have heard that Mormons perform these proxy baptisms for the dead, where you go down to the temple and you actually get dunked for dead people. The reason they do that is because in their religion, it's absolutely necessary for you to perform these outward actions in order to gain the highest levels of salvation. And once you're dead, you no longer have a physical body or the capability of performing physical check-off-the-box activities, so they offer to do it for you by proxy. In fact, here's what a passage from the Book of Mormon has to say. Quoting the Book of Mormon here, it says, "For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace we are saved." That part's familiar to us, right? "After all we can do." And there's the poison that they sneak in. They should have stopped while they were ahead. "For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do." The trouble with that is, how do you know you've ever done enough? How do you know that you've done all that you can do? Well, I guess they probably claim they know because, hey, we have a checklist. Check off all the boxes and that's all you can do. Of course, the trouble with Mormonism is that you study your genealogy in order to get the proxy baptisms for the dead, and genealogy is, if you've ever tried to do it, is an endless exercise. You know, that's a nice thing about the hobby of genealogy is it never ends. And I suppose for them their check off the boxes never end either. Okay, the next outward form is a word that we will all be familiar with. Hypocrisy. You know, there's people that practice the outward appearance of religion, but their hearts have no aspect of true religion at all. Completely empty works. And that's what we mean by hypocrisy. They're actors. They put on a completely different face than what they really are. And why do they do it? Well, they put on this show of outward worship, and that's all they have. There's no inward component to this apparent worship. Let's turn over to Matthew 23, and we'll see why that happens. And there's a whole extended passage in there concerning hypocrisy, where Jesus warns us about that. Why do hypocrites go to the trouble of acting in a way that has no foundation in their hearts? Okay, in Matthew 23, Jesus speaks. He speaks of the scribes and Pharisees, and he's pronouncing prophetic woes upon them, judgments. In Matthew 23:5, Jesus states, They do all their deeds to be seen by others. That's the foundation of the motivation of hypocrisy. You do the deeds to be seen by others. You know, it's not because you have any foundation of true worship in your own heart. It's a show for the sake of others. Okay, let's go forward here to verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. In other words, these small, tiny things, even the tiniest herbs, they would take their little tenth from these tiny herbs right down to that. And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And then forward to verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Here Jesus is giving the hypocrites kind of a prophetic preview of their judgment. Imagine their final day of judgment and how it's going to go for them if Jesus is already pronouncing woe, woe, woe upon them now. Moving forward to verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You know, the hypocrites of Jesus' time, we saw that they were exacting in their outward actions. You know, they would take these tiny little herbs and tithe from these tiny little herbs, right? But all of that did them no spiritual good. All these outward actions accomplished nothing. Their worship was not true worship. So is the New Testament the only time when true worship exists rather than worship that's concerned only with externals? You know, it's easy to think that we look back at the Old Testament and all of the outward actions that had to occur with the ceremonies and everything. But no, the intent always was for true worship even back then. Let's turn back to Psalm 145. Go back to the Old Testament, and the Psalms are a rich source of true worship. Psalm 145, we're going to be in verse 18. Psalm 145, 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. You know, this points to the fact that there was an intent under the Old Testament for true worship. You know, there were Israelites back then who just went through the ceremonial motions, I'm sure. You know, they did the motions of authorized worship, but they didn't worship in truth. It was just a lot of outward actions for them. Like many today, many of them, I'm sure, had no genuine worship in their hearts. But the intent of it all, even back then, even under the ceremonies and the types, was always true worship. Because the Father seeks such to worship Him and has always sought such to worship Him. The true worshipers in the Old Testament were required to follow these required forms, the ceremonies. But the intent really was true heart worship in the midst of those forms. You know, the true worshipers under the Old Testament, such as David, whose psalm we just read from Psalm 145, they worshipped inwardly in a way that was pleasing to God, but they were still under the law. And they were obligated to carry out these ceremonies that were meant to teach them of our sin and our need for Christ. And you know, back then in the Old Testament, as long as you performed the ceremonies, it was probably pretty easy to appear to be a true worshiper because it was a lot of outward forms that you could do to show others. But in the New Testament, true worship is no longer evidenced by ceremonial externals. Let's move forward now to Galatians chapter 4. If the intent under the Old Testament was true worship beneath these external ceremonies, then why were there external ceremonies to begin with? If the intent was always true heart worship, why encase it in a lot of outward forms and commanded ceremonies? Well, they were given ceremonies to carry out over the course of centuries to point to a greater reality. In Galatians 4, beginning in verse 1, talks about how the law and the ceremonies were meant to teach. Galatians 4, 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. So we had under the Old Testament these ceremonies, the observance of days, months, and seasons and years, and they had a purpose. They had a purpose back then of being a guardian or manager of God's people as children. They were regarded as being under a lesser degree of maturity at that time than under the New Testament. And like children born into an estate of that time, you know, ancient children were born into an estate, and they weren't, you know, when they were minors, they were not much different than the slaves of the household. They were under managers and tutors and teachers, and they had to follow a lot of rules and regulations until a time that was chosen by the Father when they were, you know, so many years old, a time that was already pre-selected by the Father. And then they came into their full role as an heir. So they lived under this multitude of temporary rules and regulations, and that's what the Jews had to do back then, until they graduated. So here we see an overlap of what it means to worship in spirit and truth. We worship in spirit as opposed to bodily regulations. The flesh as opposed to the spirit. We worship according to the spirit now, not according to a whole bunch of ceremonies and outward forms. And we worship in truth because we now can see clearly the object of all those types and shadows that happened back then. If you read the Old Testament now, we can see, yeah, that's what it was pointed to. It was pointed to Christ. And we can look back at the cross now and see Jesus clearly. We know now what we worship. The mountain of Jerusalem standing for all that came with the mountain is no longer necessary. Under the New Testament, we're treated as grown people, as sons. We have no need for the ceremonies of the Old Testament. Spirit and truth. Spirit and truth, to worship according to spirit and truth, does involve both the mind and the emotions. That's one of the meanings of it. To worship in spirit and truth means it involves both the mind and the emotions. Let's turn over to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, we're going to be in verse 35. You know, truth is first apprehended with the mind. And then once we apprehend truth with the mind, that should lead to an emotional response. Worshiping with both the mind and the emotions. Matthew 22:35. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. It's both mental and it's emotional. So what comes first, the mind or the emotions? Let's turn over to Romans chapter 11. We're going to see an example of what comes first from the Apostle Paul. Read me in Romans 11:33. In Romans 11, Paul is finishing up a section where he had just gone through a whole section of rich theology, things that engage the mind. It's the kind of communication that we're meant to savor with the mind, to taste it with the thoughts and see that it is good. And then what happens at the end of this, at the end of all this rich theology? Then Paul goes into an emotional doxology. In Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul worshipped in truth. He apprehended truth in his mind. What did that lead to? He worshipped in spirit. So notice which quality is in charge and which quality follows. Paul delved first into the deep theology, and then as he contemplates this doctrine, goes naturally into doxology, into the praise of God. What happens when we put the cart before the horse and we let emotions take the leading role in worship ahead of the mind? What we have then is worship that's not guarded by proper theology. It's not guarded by the mind. You know, I've talked with, once again, bringing up the subject of Mormonism, I've talked with Mormon missionaries who, you know, at the end of our argument, when they sense they're not really prevailing, they fall back on what they call their testimony. And what is a Mormon's testimony? Well, when someone's considering converting to Mormonism, they get a bunch of lessons from Mormon missionaries. And one of the things that the Mormon missionaries will ask you to do as a potential convert is to pray to God and ask God to reveal to you the truth that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God and that the Book of Mormon is true and that everything that they're saying is true and that God will send you an emotional thing that some people call a burning in the bosom or whatever. And basically asking God for an emotional response that these things are true. And that's the desired outcome. The desired outcome is this emotional feeling where you just feel that all this stuff that they're feeding you is true. And then you're encouraged to seize upon this emotion. You know, you come back, you know, they'll come back the next week. Oh, yeah, I had this great emotional response that all this was true. And what they'll do is they'll then encourage you to kind of treasure that up in your heart, right? And that this is God's proof to you of the truth of what are actually heresies. So now this emotional response becomes what they call their testimony. And when you argue with a Mormon missionary and they sense they're not prevailing, they'll finally fall back on their testimony and they'll say, but you know what? My testimony is that all these things are true because I prayed to God concerning the truth of it, and he gave me this, you know, emotional response, basically. So they fall back on recounting this testimony that probably like may have happened decades ago. But this is what happens when you allow emotions to lead where the mind is not going. The mind is in charge. The emotions follow later. We worship in spirit and in truth, but the truth leads our mind first. Then the emotions should follow as we contemplate the great truths of Scripture. That should lead to an outpouring of worship, an outpouring of emotion. So to summarize, there is such a thing as authorized and acceptable worship. That's what we covered at the front of the study. There's such a thing as authorized and acceptable worship. You know what? All religions don't lead to the same goal. It's not like spokes on a wheel where, yeah, you have all these different religions and they all lead to the same thing anyway. Worship must be according to the oracles of God, God's word. Second, under the New Testament, worship is characterized by worshiping in spirit and in truth. The only people in the true church are those who worship in spirit and truth, since they are the ones who God seeks to worship Him. Third, worshiping in spirit means several things. It means we're not to have confidence in the flesh. It means not having worship that's driven by human effort. It's worship with the foundation of the Holy Spirit that's coming from a changed heart and not in confidence in outward actions that are sourced in fleshly pride. Next, worshiping in truth also has several aspects. Truth is a term that's used to describe the fulfillment of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. We worship looking back on the clear fulfillment of what Old Testament saints, most of them, could only look at the types and shadows and be somewhat in mystery about what they meant. But we look back and we see the clarity of these things. Next, worshiping in truth means worship that's informed by true theology. We worship according to what Scripture reveals. And then, worshiping in truth means genuine worship. It doesn't mean worship that consists in outward forms like, you know, we went through some of these words like sacerdotalism of the Roman Catholic Church, of letting sacraments do everything for you, you know, a kind of magical thinking. Or check-off-the-box religion, where you have a checklist of things to do. Or hypocrisy, which is the worst of all, which is no inward component of worship at all, and just outward forms in order to be seen by others. And finally, worshiping in spirit and truth means to worship with mind and emotion, but being careful that the mind takes the lead and emotion not leading us off into uncharted territory. Contemplating God's word should lead to a full worship and emotional praise as our mind comprehends the great things of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do desire, Father, Lord God, to be among those, Lord, who worship in spirit and in truth, and we trust everyone here tonight is, Lord, that this, to some extent, is review for us, Lord. That we're just categorizing things that perhaps we already knew but need to be reminded of. Lord, remind us of these things, we pray, on an ongoing and daily basis, Lord. Cause us, Lord God, we pray, Lord, to have a worship that comes from power of the Spirit internally, Lord. We pray that we would worship indeed according to truth. And we pray that daily that we would be led by true theology. Cause us, Lord, to be soaked in your word and to be soaked in proper teaching. And Lord, we pray that that would lead to the response of our emotions, Lord God, in giving praise and glory and honor to you, Lord God. Cause our worship to flow from the inner man, we pray. We pray, Lord God, that we would not be trapped into the trap of an outward appearance of religion only. But Lord, that when we approach you, Lord God, and also when we come together in church, Lord God, that what happens outwardly would reflect what is going on with a rich inner life inwardly, Lord. We pray that you would do that within us, Lord God, and that we would not fail in any of these things, but grow daily in these things, Lord, and that you would continue to lead us according to your word. In Jesus' name.